We've got two passages, one from the New Testament and then our text from Psalm 14. You know, we turn to the first chapter of Romans for an indictment of our kind of the spirit of our age, but we want to see how that will relate to some of the things we're going to look at. So let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read the first verses 16 to 32 in Romans 1. Then turn to Psalm 14. So I'll ask you to stand as we hear the Word of God from Romans chapter 1 and then from Psalm 14. By the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And then the passage we're going to be looking at is Psalm 14, which Paul quotes in part in Romans chapter 3. This is Psalm 14. "To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside together. They've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my bread, my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You put to shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to look at your word, please grant us the grace to look at a very important but for us unhappy topic of the eternal suffering of those who are apart from Christ. Because, Father, that involves some people that we may know very well. Family members, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, sometimes children, sometimes parents, friends. Father, help us to think biblically in a day when it's hard to do that because of all the noise we get. Please help me to be clear. Help us to have hearts that are submissive to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous pictures that somebody has used to help us think about things is the question, does a fish know it's in water? You think a fish knows it's in water? Would a fish live outside of water? No. So a fish doesn't have any way of saying what's outside of water and what's inside of water, does it? It's just in water. Now, we breathe oxygen. Do you see oxygen? Have you seen any oxygen O2 molecules around? They're floating around us. Have you seen any of the O2 molecules around? We don't see them. Well, we are living in God's world, but we don't see God. And the temptation for us and for all the people around us is to think that because we don't see God, therefore God doesn't exist. But because we breathe oxygen, it keeps us alive. God is the world, the creator of the world in which we live. He's the water that we swim in as, you might say, fish. But we don't think about him. And those who don't know Jesus really don't think about him. So we're going to learn about that now and hope it'll help you because you're growing up in a world where lots and lots of people that you know, lots and lots of friends, lots and lots of people that you may work with or go to school with or anything like that, may not have any idea that there's a God. They may not think about God at all, and you will have to think about him. You'll have to remember that you're living in his world, okay? Now, that is one of the things we've got to realize, that we're going to be talking tonight and then for another number of times when I have the opportunity about concepts that we just don't think about. They're biblical concepts, but we live in a culture where to think about things like hell just seems impolite. There are words that people say. They use the word, you know, as a curse word. But the concept is just not penetrating the hearts of people. There are lots of jokes about it. George Bernard Shaw said one time, all the interesting people will be in hell. Everybody who's boring is going to go to heaven, but the interesting people will be in hell. And John Milton, though he was a Christian, when he pictured Satan in Paradise Lost and had Satan say, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven, really set a picture that people hold on to, that to be brave, truly brave, is to shake your fist in God's face and say, I will go to hell because I will not serve you. People say, oh, my friends will be there. We'll go to the bar every night. I can enjoy finally the things that my wife told me I shouldn't enjoy. Those prudes, those Puritans, those busybodies who are always telling me what I should and shouldn't do. And we're happy to have hell as a reserve for people like Joe Stalin or Adolf Hitler. But really, do you want that lady who lives next door to you, who is so nice, who goes to the Unitarian Church every Sunday, and who brings you over cookies that she bakes, and who volunteers to watch your kids, and who is ready to help anybody in the neighborhood? Do you want to think of her as spending eternity suffering in hell? Do we like that idea? Well, when we think about this, the idea of those who tell little white lies, just little ones, spending eternity in the same way or same place that monsters like Pol Pot or Adolf Hitler are spending eternity suffering under the wrath of God just because they tell lies. How are you going to tell your neighbors? How are you going to tell those you talk to? So there are lots of questions, and we're not going to obviously get to all the questions. When we start to talk about the historically Christian doctrine of hell, we just have all these things come to us. But I think we're going to start in a different place. That's why this sermon is actually entitled Hell, the Right Place to Start. Because if we start with a man-centered view, namely, how can it be just for Hitler to be in hell and my Unitarian little old lady neighbor to be in hell, we're going to get ourselves really confused. It is men and women, yes, Satan and his angels who are suffering under the wrath of God. But God is the one who is our starting place. We have to have our minds always conformed to his word when we think about these things, because our tendency is, with all the noise that we get in our culture, all the jokes that we hear, we'll never be able to understand things if we don't start with God himself, with what God thinks, what God says. Now, look at the beginning of Psalm 14. The heading says that it is David. It's a psalm of David, the writer. And it is a psalm for the people of God. Look at that. To the choir master. So here is a psalm that's sung by the church. People of God singing this psalm together. So let's try to think about it. And if you picked up one of the inserts in the back, that might help you. We're going to look at three things. Who is the fool? What does God say about the fool? And what does this teach us about hell? So who is the fool? What does God say about the fool? And what does this psalm teach us about hell? Now, the word fool that's there in verse 1 is the word Nabal or Nabal. And if you remember some of your Old Testament history, there is a man whose name is Nabal. He appears in 1 Samuel 25. He has a big estate, and he has shepherds and flocks all over the countryside. David and his men are on the run from Saul, and part of what they do as they're on the run is protect the flocks of this man, Nabal. And he rejects the request of David to provide some food for his David's men. And so he's called a fool. Originally, the word in Hebrew, Nabal, meant to be fading, to be dying, to be falling away. It's a man who just doesn't understand, who doesn't think. He is a man who doesn't think of consequences. Now, we all do that at times. We all have times where we just don't think of the consequence of the things that we're doing, of the choices we're making. But that's the characteristic of this person, the fool, the one who doesn't look ahead and doesn't take into account God. Because look at verse 1. It's very, very stark. It just says, no Elohim, no God. That's all it says. There is no Elohim. I don't have a universe where God is part of that universe. That's what the fool, the stupid person, the person who doesn't think of consequences, says. There is no divine ruler. There's no supernatural out there. There's no one watching. There's no one acting who's going to interrupt my choices. I'm on my own. I'm my own king. I'm my own ruler. Everything is up to me. I'm my own God. Now, Jesus in the gospel says that the heart is the source of what we say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. what fills our hearts becomes visible in our lives. If we're fearful within, it comes out in our words. If we're angry within, it comes out in our word, our actions. So sooner or later, what the heart says when there's no God is going to show itself in how we live, in the choices we make. The heart of the one who says no God shows itself to be poverty-stricken. Now, think about this. Because he is saying that there is nothing in this world that tells me why the world is here. There's nothing that tells me how to understand the world. Because if you remove God, if you remove the creation as God has set it out there, you're saying, I don't have any reference points at all outside of myself. I am the ultimate reference point, and that's where we are today, isn't it? This is what postmodernism has done. This is what our culture is saying. I am the ultimate reference point for everything. Whether it impacts me, how it makes me feel, what it's going to do in my life, that's the most important thing. A fool will say, there's no oxygen. But he keeps on breathing. He says, there's no such thing as oxygen. O2 doesn't exist. And yet he depends on it. Because he doesn't take into account anything higher than himself, he can't explain his world. He doesn't think of the world. Now, obviously, a fool, as the Bible is describing it, is not somebody without brains. It's not somebody who's a dummy. The biblical idea is not somebody who lacks intelligence, but somebody whose intelligence is worthless because they don't have that framework of the Creator. In our culture, we are told that we're the fools. You are a fool if you believe that there is a God. We're constantly bombarded with the idea that atheists are smarter than we are. They've just thought about things more than we just, our brains are too limited, and so we just don't look at the world the way it really is. We don't look at it logically or scientifically. We don't recognize what is obvious to them, that there's no God. And yet, that's not how the Bible looks at it. Those who believe in God, whose lives are governed by a biblical understanding of the universe, of themselves, of what is going on, simply can't be as smart as Bill Maher or Richard Dawkins. We can't be as smart. They have said that there's no God, and obviously they're smarter than us. But what God says is, you are living in my world, you are breathing my air, you have life only because I gave you life, and it has obviously not increased your ability to see the world. And that's what, of course, you see there in that passage in Romans 1. If you look back to Romans 1, it says there that the fool is one who has the truth, but he suppresses the truth. He pushes the truth down. The truth is staring him in the face. And yet he won't acknowledge that truth. It won't inform how he thinks or how he views the world. He's the one who refuses to look at it. And you may have had this experience where you're talking to somebody and they say, boy, you're narrow-minded. You are so narrow-minded. The way you're thinking is just, it's a single-track mind. And yet it's plain when you talk to them that they're the ones who are unwilling to look at anything beyond what they know. That's the fool. The fool will not open his eyes to how God is shouting at us. Every day, every moment of the day, you might say, from creation, from our very being, God is speaking to us, and as Paul says in Romans, we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Now, back there in Psalm 14, there's something else in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The denial of God doesn't make a person more enlightened. It doesn't make him more humane. It doesn't make him brighter. It doesn't make him more gracious, more patient, more righteous. What it does, the psalm says, is bring about corruption. The word that's used there in verse 1 is something that's decaying. Now, how can that be? It doesn't seem like that. I mean, there are obviously tremendous examples of those whose lives are ruined by their sin, Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and all the rest. But that little old Unitarian lady next to you, she works at the food pantry, after all. She is so nice. And yet, what is going on? The psalm says that there is a corruption going on because of sin, because of denial of God. When you don't live in a world with reference to God, you're not understanding reality. To ignore God, to deny God, to act as though he is not the creator, as though you are the ultimate reference point, is to live in a way that finally brings you under the judgment of God. Now, we need to think about what God is saying here about the fool. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. The fool is one who's living in God's world, who is walking around saying no God, is not recognizing that he is unable to see what God sees. Now, you've probably been in the experience where you're flying over some place and you look at it from, you know, thousands of feet up, and you really can't grasp anything more than just kind of the broad sweep of the countryside. We were visiting my brother down in New Mexico, and Jody and I were flying over southwest Texas, and it's dry, hilly country out there. And it's beautiful, but what's it like on the ground? What is it like to be living on the ground? And we're like those who are living on the ground. We don't see the big picture. We don't see what God sees because God looks down from heaven. The covenant God that's referred to here, the Lord Yahweh, looks down from heaven on the children of man. And what does he see? He sees where our hearts are. Now, David had fought Goliath. God had helped him. David fought lions and bears. God had helped him. God made promises to David, and God looks down on the hearts of all to tell David how to look on his opponents. When God looks down, he looks and he sees men arranging themselves in armies. You can think of how, as you look at verse 3 and following, you can think of how David talks in Psalm 2. They all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And you think back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, you see God looks down from heaven, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God says, let me tell you my perspective on the world, how to look at the world. We fear all these things in the world. We fear the mullahs. We fear Vladimir Putin. We fear the nuclear weapons in the hands of North Korea and all kinds of things. But what does God do? God looks down from heaven on the children of men. And what he sees is that there's nobody who understands, no one who seeks after God. There's no one who does good. They're corrupt. They're all corrupt. They do abominable deeds. The fool is acting as though the world is his, and he doesn't have to abide by any rules. Now, David's the one speaking this. He's the one who's writing this to see if there's any who understand who seek after God. And David was a man after God's own heart. What is David talking about here? How is God relating this to the reality that this is going to be sung by the church? The church is going to sing this, and it's a self-indictment here. And that's what we have to think, of course, that these verses are quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3 to remind us of the need that we have for a Savior. All of mankind, including David and the song, and the singers there in the temple and ourselves, we haven't sought God on our own. We don't have that desire to follow God on our own. We're all dead in our transgressions and sins. That's how the Bible talks about it. We've all turned aside. You think back to the days of Noah. God made the world. The world was his creation. And God saw it. This is in Genesis 6, verse 12. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Sin was that falling apart. It was that failing to follow God, that transgression against God's law. that turning away from God has infected mankind, and God has a right, as the holy God, to look at mankind. And as he says here, there's none who does good. There's none who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. But God hasn't left it that way, of course. God has sent a redeemer. God has sent one who would save. God has a people who love and trust him, who don't say no God, who believe God's word and don't look at the world in that way. That's how we have to see these things. Why do people make fun of Christians? Why do they mock Christianity? Why do they mock the Bible? If the Bible isn't true, if Christians are just foolish for believing the Bible, why even expend any energy doing that? But that's because they're trying to attack God. Look at verse 4. They have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. It's in attacking Christians, attacking the church, that they're attacking God. So God is trying to tell us here that the senseless person, the person who just does not get how we live in a God-shaped world, God-made, God-controlled, God-maintained world, don't see things in that light, how they live. They're living apart from him. They're not seeing the world as it's really made. They're living in a way that will finally bring destruction. And this begins to tell us something about how we think about hell, how we can understand something about hell. God interprets the world for us. God tells us how to understand those who oppose him. The people who say no God are fools in God's eyes. They're not stupid, but they simply don't understand. They don't look at consequences. They don't realize that when they make themselves the ultimate reference points, they have no way of understanding or making sense of the world and explaining the world. So Scripture tells us the truth, that the person who rejects God is a fool, a senseless, blind, foolish person, lacking in wisdom. And that idea, of course, of hell is mocked and dismissed. The idea of eternity under a wrath of God is laughable to fools. But the Christian can't take that view of eternity, of justice, of righteousness, of truth, of holiness. We can't think that way. We have to say, your word is truth, and your word will guide my thinking about the world and how I look at the world. What does a Christian say to the person who says, no God? What do we say to the people who say, no God? Well, it's not just that they are not convinced by the evidence. There is plenty of evidence because the world is out there. That little old lady, as she is a Unitarian, is a rebel against God. She is saying that what God says about himself is not true. She's the sweet lady who works at the food pantry, who helps you, who will babysit your kids and bring you cookies, but she is a rebel against God. It's not a little thing to say that Jesus isn't the Son of God. It's a denial of something God makes very plain in his word. The first fatal step in saying no God, that God doesn't exist, leads to the next step, and the next step, and the next step. A.W. Tozer once wrote that there will be only one text in hell, and it may be cut against the great walls of that terrible place. The verse, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. When it comes to human beings, we are often, as C.S. Lewis put it, putting God in the dock, but God puts us in the dock. We want to sit as judges of God and God's choices and how God does the universe. But we are disqualified because we're creatures. We're never qualified to make accurate judgments about life or death. God alone, who is eternal, who looks down, sees us. C.S. Lewis quoted a simple little poem. On earth are atheists many. In hell there are not any. On earth are atheists many. In hell there are not any. No atheists in hell. There are no atheists in hell. They're in the reality of the fact that there is a just and righteous God. They're living in eternally aware of the fact that God is God, that his word is true. Those people we know, the little old ladies and the sons and daughters and parents and brothers and sisters and cousins and all the rest who are rejecting Christ, are living as though the reality they choose is reality, as though they can decide what is true and what is not, but they are living in God's world. They're fish, and they don't recognize they're in the water. They don't recognize that the water is their environment. We don't recognize that we live in the God-made world, and that tells us how we have to think. When Adam ate that first fruit, you remember what he was doing. He was choosing to listen to himself, and listen to Eve, for that matter. It was God's garden. It was God's tree. He was in God's place, enjoying God's sun, God's blessing. He had life because God gave him life, and he said, I'm going to live as though none of that was true. The enormity of hell's horror has to be seen from the perspective of God, that it is rebellion to reject him as the creator. That little old lady is a rebel. To say no God, either verbally or in the reality of our lives, is to join ourselves to the devil who says, I will not submit to God's rule. We are living in a time when people don't think these things are true. But we have to have our thinking shaped instead by the Word of God. This psalm tells us to listen to God when it comes to the question of right and wrong, of truth and error. It tells us that God, not man, is the judge of what sin is and how serious sin is. The Bible tells us, of course, that God will deliver. In verse 5, you see that they will be in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You who shame the plans of the poor, the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Because we read down to question 19. We didn't get to question 20 in the shorter catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, out of mere pleasure, his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. That's why we sang that hymn. Did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And then the next question, 21, is that Jesus is the Redeemer of God's elect. Because Christ is the one who is the exception to verse 3. He is the one who did good. Salvation has come out of Zion. Jesus Christ came from heaven to restore blessing to those who have been rebels. This is the theme that we have to keep in mind when we talk about hell. We don't talk about hell in abstraction from Jesus Christ, from what Christ has done because of his suffering, the pains of hell for his people. Because Christ suffered, tasted of death for all those who trust in him, we have something we can tell people when we think about these things. We can ask God to deliver us, first of all, ourselves, from hell and its eternal judgment. Because the same God who says that there is an eternal hell for the fool who says no God says, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? We had the supper this morning, the Lord's Supper this morning. It's a promise of deliverance from the pains of hell forever. It's a promise of life. It's a promise that God will be true to what he says, that salvation has come out of Zion so that Jacob can rejoice and Israel can be glad, and God will restore the fortunes of his people. But if we want to think about hell rightly, we have to think about how hell relates to God. God is the judge of all the earth, and God will do what is right. And those who say there is no God are like fish saying, there's no water. I don't believe in it. May God make us not fools, but able to see. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not live foolishly, and those people around us, particularly the people we love and that we have contact with, the people who are dear to us, we would be able to speak to them about the reality of your truth, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Father in heaven, we perhaps at this moment can think of ones who we love, who, should they continue on their path of saying no God, will find out that there are no atheists in hell. We pray, Father in heaven, for them. We pray that you would cause their hearts to open and us to have boldness and graciousness and patience and opportunity to speak to them. We pray, Father in heaven, that there would be great rejoicing in heaven over sinners who repent, and that you would make us glad in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.